Good morning, everyone. Well, I've got a new toy, but I've got these in case it doesn't work. Right. Last month, I spoke on Pentecost. And we looked at the concept of us not only being in the presence of God, but being the presence of God on earth, as he lives in and through us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed everything, because it meant that the early church was not only in the presence of God, it was the presence of God on earth. Jesus said that he would be with them until the end of the age. And what he meant was that his Spirit, his very presence, will be with them and in them. Today I want to continue to look at the first Pentecost, the first Pentecost post-resurrection, and we're going to have a look at what happened after the traditional Pentecost account. So let's turn to Acts 2. I've messed something up here. Acts 2, it says, this is verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly the sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were in Jerusalem, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in his native language?" So that's the traditional Pentecost account, where you have the tongues of fire, you have the wind, and everybody gathered because they could hear them in their own language. At Pentecost, the apostles spoke and people heard them. And it goes on, there's so many different areas of the world, or the known world at the time, that people were gathered from. So what's the natural reaction? Well, part of the crowd immediately thought they'd had too much wine. Acts 2, verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Hang on, I just heard that from me. It goes on to list the places that people travel from, and it's all over the known world. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." So today, what we're going to do, we're going to have a look at that first recorded sermon given by Peter. And this is the first sort of, I suppose you could say, the first sort of sermon of the new church, of the church as we know it today. The Holy Spirit came and filled them in that place and translated this sermon so that people could hear it. And this in particular was recorded in the Bible so that people throughout the ages have been able to read it. So I'd say this has some kind of significance for the people that came afterwards and for us as well today. So let's have a look to see what it said. Acts 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." So that's kind of, as an introduction, look, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. So the first thing he did was to reassure them that they had not had too much wine. Notice the context. He was speaking to his fellow Jews from around the world and to the residents of Jerusalem who had gathered because of the commotion. But primarily, he's addressing his fellow Jews. So what does he have to say? Well, he starts off by referring to a prophecy given to Joel. Acts 2, verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's going up to verse 21. So the first thing he does is he refers to Joel. This prophesied what was to happen on Pentecost and onwards in the last days. One thing I noticed for the first time was that he was talking about the Spirit being poured out on all people in verse 17, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord being saved. It's amazing, sometimes you read things and you're familiar with a passage, but then sometimes you think, hang on, think of the words. All people, everyone. He also refers to men and women receiving the Spirit. And this was it, speaking to a culture in which women could not even sit in the same part of the synagogue. When I read it in today's NIV, I thought, okay, this is a politically correct modern version. So I went and checked it in the King James version as well, which was less politically correct. And guess what? It also says about the male servants, female servants, and all the rest. This is a familiar passage, but if you look at it afresh through the lens of our new theological thinking, it shows us up in a new light. He was talking to a Jewish audience. However, we'll see as the story unfolds that what he was saying is that Jesus was inclusive, not exclusively for the Jews. One of the underlying principles of GCI is that Jesus has died for all. He has already died for all. And we're all included in his love and grace. As we know, God, through Paul in particular, opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 28, that there was no longer any distinction, as we're all equal in Christ. I'll just read this out. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's funny, sometimes I have discussions with people who used to be associated with the church, and they've got a particular mindset, and they don't count Paul and going out to the Gentiles as being sort of proper, sort of Bible proper church. And I'm not saying this out of disrespect, I'm just saying that there's a certain mindset that the church veered off to the Gentiles and didn't have the same requirements and all the rest of it, so it was some kind of a divergence from the truth as they see it. And if that's how people consider things, then that's their conviction. But what Peter was saying in the very first sermon, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit translated to other people, was that the distinctions between slaves, males, female, that's gone. And this is emphasised then further in Galatians through Paul. So it's not just a concept that Paul had come up with. It's something that was there from the start. That the Spirit was to be poured out on both male and female. And that it wasn't an exclusive group for the Jews. It was for all people, for everybody. Whether people respond to this or not is another matter. It's like we have a big cake out there with the tea and coffee afterwards. That does not mean to say that everybody will take a piece of that cake. And if you don't believe that there is a piece of cake for you, then you're not going to take the cake. And you'll never receive that cake and enjoy that cake. So whether you receive the cake or not, however, does not change the fact that the cake is there. I don't know who brought it, but it looks very nice. Okay? The kids love this analogy, because we were talking about biscuits a couple of weeks ago, right? But the cake is there for us all to enjoy and to share. It's already there, right? We can't see it because it's in another room, but it's there for us. That's the same as the inclusiveness of Jesus. He has died for all, whether they accept it now or not. Peter continued. This is verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you know, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So Peter gave them a very brief summary of what had happened. That's kind of the story in a nutshell, really, isn't it? The story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Don't forget, it was the Jews of Jerusalem that he was talking to. And that these were the same people who could have freed Jesus. But under the influence of the priests and elders, they freed Barabbas and put Jesus to death. So let's not underestimate the fact that Peter was standing up in front of the very same people who had shouted, "Crucify him," and put Jesus to death. And the account of that we're going to have a look at briefly is in Matthew 27, verse 20. So let's break out of Peter's sermon here and have a look at the account in Matthew. And when I read through this, think about the courage that it would have taken for Peter to stand out in front of these same people and address them on Pentecost. It shows how bold the Spirit had made him. Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two of you want me to release you? Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." Verse 23. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." You can imagine the noise of a crowd shouting, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." There's no remorse there, is it? That's a case of, look, yes, crucify him, you know, on our heads and our children's heads, be it, sort of thing. And then he released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Don't forget also Peter had denied Jesus three times because he was scared. Three times he had, he was asked, are you, a follower of Jesus? And three times he had said, nope, nothing to do with me, and had shied away from standing up for him. And you can see why from this passage. If you had a big crowd shouting, crucify him, he probably thought that he was going to be next. However, at Pentecost, we see him filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching powerfully and with confidence. Let's go back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. So we just read that. So anyway, he said, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So that's not pulling any punches, is it? That's very much saying to them, look, you killed the Messiah. He's not messing about here. And that must have been a shocking reality check for the Jews that were there gathered. But on one hand, he's saying, and he's proclaiming the divinity of Jesus, and saying it's their fault that he died. But on the other hand, he's saying that it was pre-planned by God so that he could die and be raised again. Talks about foreknowledge. Peter was giving them the assurance that God was in charge of matters. So you can see love and reconciliation here, as well as the rebuke. So you can see him giving them a slap on one hand, but giving them a crutch with the other hand, isn't he? Saying, look, this is all part of God's plan and foreknowledge. Notice he says, with the help of wicked men. Well, there's a case here for saying that he was referring to the Romans as Jesus died as a result of a Roman execution. However, I suspect that he's also referring to the chief priests and elders who had plotted and conspired and got him into that situation in the first place. So again, you see Peter not pulling his punches here. What Peter then goes on to do is something that's really clever. He relates what had happened to their most famous king and what he had once said. So he makes what he's about to say, or what he's just said, culturally and historically relevant to the gathered crowd of Jews, so that they could relate it to what they were familiar with. Let's continue with verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life and will fill me with the joy in your presence. This shows that David was in the presence of God. Fill me with the joy in your presence. So he's relating the prophecy in Joel about the Spirit, relating what they just experienced with the wind and the flames and all the rest of it, and the presence of God at that time, and relating it back to an anchor within their culture, within their history, King David. So it's relating the presence of God with them to the presence of God with David. Notice reference to the Holy One not seeing decay. Well, Jesus was resurrected, so he lives, and he did not see decay. So again, he's sort of relating it to the prophecies, relating it to something they should have been familiar with. Peter continues to explain all this. Verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So he's saying, look, he wasn't talking about the decay being of David. He was talking about somebody, something else. Talking about David. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. So do you see how clever he is? He's not sort of saying, look, take my word for it, what's happening. He's relating it back to King David, one of the pillars of their culture. Again, he's underlying the assurance that Jesus was he who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Peter was looking at the scriptures that were available to them at that time and showing his fellow Israelites that it pointed to Jesus. Jesus did not decay. He was resurrected to the right hand of God, and they sent the prophesied spirit who they had just witnessed. He's also attributing the pouring of the Spirit to the Father through the Son. We therefore see all three members of the Trinity at work and interacting within this passage. Notice that all Peter is doing here is being a witness to Jesus. These are profound words, but what's he doing? He's witnessing to Jesus. He's telling them and explaining to them what had happened and what they were witnessing and experiencing on Pentecost. Peter was being a witness to Jesus at Jerusalem. And as we know, this spread out as Jesus had instructed from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. Back to the book of Acts, verse 34. Chapter 2. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Just to clarify, in verse 34, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is Yahweh, is God. And the second is a different word, which refers to the person whom he was talking to. Just to clear up that confusion. Peter said again, underlying the identity and importance of Jesus as Lord and Messiah. It also shows the reality that God said that David was at his right hand. The same terminology as Paul uses in Ephesians 2 verse 6 when he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we see here another example of one of these present reality, future reality circumstances. And again, we're not looking at that today, but the way this is described here is that David was at the right hand of God. In his presence. The same as us in heavenly places. Although we haven't caught up with the reality yet. Anyway, how did the crowd take the message? I should imagine Peter must have been standing there, you know, a little nervous, saying this to them. Notice that also he said sort of, the Messiah, who you crucified. Again, he's not pulling any punches here. He's sort of blaming them, even though he'd already said the case in God's plan and all the rest. How do you think the crowd reacted? Well, given how they treated Jesus a couple of days, well, a few weeks earlier, this could have got messy, couldn't it? However, Verse 37 says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the crowd that's been silent and they realized what they had done? Cut to the heart. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So rather than turning angry, the crowd realized what they'd done, and they were cut to the heart. Peter spoke about the grace of God and forgiveness, but there was still a need to respond to that grace by accepting the gift of life, which was freely available to them. Grace leads to action, turning from sin to Him. This is called repentance. And what they said was, "Repent and be baptized." So from turning from sin to Him is called repentance, and baptism is the outward declaration of that inner change. This is the good news, the gift of life. Just imagine the magnitude of this. They just killed the Messiah, but yet He's saying, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." That's grace, isn't it? That's showing God's love, that despite what they had just done, He says, "Repent, respond to God's love." We know that God does not call everybody now. The Bible talks about the elect. However, we've seen today that He's an inclusive God, not an exclusive one. And He doesn't want anybody to perish. Not even the people who had just killed Jesus. God wants to dwell in us and transform us by His Spirit. He said, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit." Receive God's indwelling. That's love, isn't it? God didn't want the people to perish. The people who were there, He wanted them to respond to His grace. As Jodie Carch said in the Speaking of Life a couple of weeks ago, do you remember the one about the glass beach? See that one? See that one? The work of the Holy Spirit brings transformation. Just like the broken glass had become objects of beauty. Repentance means change. And the end result is that people will see the beauty of God's presence in us. Grace is not light on repentance. Far from it. However, repentance is the result of grace and not the other way around. Repentance is change, it's turning, it's going away from sin. So to conclude the passage, what was the end result? Verse 40. "With many other words, He warned them and He pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" So we see that the sermon didn't end there, but what was recorded, I think, has significance. Verse 41. "Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." As I said at the start, after Pentecost, we are not only in God's presence, we are God's presence in the world. So to conclude, so as we see there that God's presence, Jesus' work, continued with the early church at that time. So to conclude, Peter's sermon was kind of the Bible in a nutshell. it was profound in that it didn't pull any punches. Despite the fact that these people had shouted, "Crucify him," he made it clear that, and he had made it clear that they had killed the Lord and Messiah. But he also made it clear that it was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. He gives the gospel message that Jesus had died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and related the Holy Spirit to the Father through the Son. Peter makes it all culturally relevant as he relates it to the Old Testament words of Joel and David, and the message cut to their hearts. And he concluded by setting out the response, the result being that 3,000 people repented and were baptized on that day alone. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. As we see through the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, that the good news spread as they did what Jesus instructed them to do, as they became witnesses to him throughout the world. We too are the presence of God to those around us. So at this point in history, let's follow Peter's example and boldly make his presence known.